As we continue our series, we come to the fourth of the seven churches, the letter to the church in Thyatira. It's the longest of the seven letters, and it's sent perhaps to the city of least importance. Thyatira, this industrial city with industries involving wool and leather and pottery, each of those industries having its own guild, or as we might say today, trade union. And each guild had its own god. A city where membership of the guilds or trade unions required idol worship and participation in drunken orgies. And so, as you can imagine, for the Christian there who did not conform, no membership of the guild meant no opportunity to work. And we would have to recognise that that picture here in Revelation 2 is not dissimilar from the picture that is emerging in certain sectors of our society today, where a failure to participate in certain activities such as stag or hen nights, drinking sessions, lottery syndicates, pawn distribution, can leave a Christian employee ostracized on the sidelines for promotion. Increasingly in the British Isles, in the light of the pro-gay agenda, Christians are finding it harder to run, for example, hotels and B&Bs, or to hold certain positions such as registrars. Increasingly, we are seeing in the face of a militant secular agenda, Christians being expected to compromise their faith in order to be acceptable to society. So I want you to understand that the picture we see here in Thyatira is in many ways very contemporary. As we come then to the letter, first of all, there is the greeting to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the city situated about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. It was perhaps the city with the smallest of the seven in terms of population and of least importance. There is just one other reference in Scripture to Thyatira, and it comes in Acts chapter 16, where we learn of the establishment of the church at Philippi. The first convert, you may remember, if you know your Bible well, was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. It doesn't surprise us that Lydia was a businesswoman, because that was exactly the situation with the city from which she had come. She was, you'll remember, a God-fearing woman. She was found at the riverbank in the place of prayer, but she was removed from a home situation in order that she might truly come to know and to love the Lord Jesus. Speculation wants to suggest that Lydia actually returned home and was involved in the establishment of this church in Revelation 2, but we have no evidence to support that. So firstly, the greeting. Secondly, the description here in verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus, in describing himself in this way, is emphasizing his deity. He's stressing to the local church that he is not primarily a prophet or a teacher or a healer, though he is all of those things, but he is none other than the very Son of God. And Christ takes to himself in this letter two descriptions that are found first in John chapter 1. In other words, they reflect the vision that John has been granted, whose eyes are like blazing fire. Christ is the all-seeing, all-knowing God from whom nothing is hid. As he says later in verse 23, I am he who searches hearts and minds. And then he adds, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Christ stands as the divine judge. He's uniquely able to assess each individual church and each individual Christian. And we'll see that thirdly now in the commendation of Christ. And that's our main focus this morning. Any commendation from one is to be valued and cherished. And of course, this one is Christ. I know, he says, verse 19, your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance. It's a fivefold commendation, then followed by a conclusion. So let's look at the commendation in more detail. Firstly, says Jesus, I know your deeds. The Lord knows our visible actions, and our deeds are an essential part of our Christianity if we know and love the Lord Jesus. We who rejoice in being saved by grace can sometimes forget that we are saved to serve. James reminds us in his epistle that faith without deeds is dead. Now we recognise, of course, that some Christians may be restricted by health as to what they can physically actually do. It may be that they're restricted to sending cards and letters and emails and texts, to engaging in prayer, to making a call of encouragement and concern. That may be the extent of your deeds. Perhaps there are even some members of the church that cannot attend public worship, but they can come to the throne of grace in prayer and therefore still minister in the life of the church. I know your deeds. We need to apply that to ourselves and ask whether perhaps we're very energetic and diligent and active in business or in leisure or in the community, but maybe we're lazy concerning the Lord's work. It's always a good question to ask of a congregation, isn't it? If everyone was exactly the same as you, what sort of local church would you be? Not a social club, not a mutual admiration society, but a working church. In Thyatira, there was an active, energetic, working congregation. So firstly, I know your deeds. Secondly, says Jesus, I know your love. That tells me that the deeds were not done clinically or simply out of a sense of duty. Their actions were motivated by love. A love for God, a love for God's people, a love for God's world. Here was a loving, caring, sharing fellowship. Jesus had given the command, a new command I give you, to love one another. Love is a great thing, isn't it? It demolishes cliques and groupings within a fellowship. It takes away bitterness and resentment within a congregation. It overcomes the failings of leadership and the vagaries of the membership. Love for Christ and a love for his church. But Jesus says, there is more. I know your deeds. I know your love. I know, thirdly, your faith. If we think of Ephesians 2, we know immediately from verses 8 to 10 in that chapter that we are saved by grace through faith. The grace of God appropriated, grasped hold of by the exercise of faith that we discover is in itself the very gift of God. When we place our trust in Christ as the only one who can forgive us our sin and prepare us for heaven and make us right with God, we do that only as we receive his gift of faith to believe. But faith is not something to be wrapped in cotton wool and stored in a drawer. Faith is neither passive nor academic, but active. And so it is in Ephesians 2 that the apostle immediately goes on to say, after speaking of grace and faith, "For we are God's workmanship," he says, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." In other words, faith is to be seen. It's to be worked out in our actions. And that's what was happening here in the church in Thyatira. I know your faith. Real faith needs to be exercised constantly. Christians need to be those who are stretching themselves beyond their comfort zones. That may be in evangelism, it may be in giving, it may be in prayer, it may be in all sorts of different areas of service. If we're not exercising faith, we're not really developing as a Christian. That's why we need to be praying that God will show us areas as individuals and as a church family where he wants us to exercise faith and to trust him for things that humanly may seem impossible. And then fourthly, Jesus says, "I know your service." Christ knows the service rendered, the ministry exercised. It may be the service as a member of the welcome team Sunday by Sunday. It may be those serving amongst the older folk in our community. It may be those who work in different situations at hospitals or elsewhere. It may be those who get the shopping done or visit or help or clean in the life of the church. Whatever it is, if it is done in the Lord's name, it is service for Jesus. Some are called within church life to positions of prominence and greater responsibility. But every Christian is called to serve. God's word tells us that God, by his Spirit, has given every believer gifts to be exercised for the edification of the fellowship. I know your faith. And then fifthly, Jesus says to this church, "I know your perseverance." You see, Christ knows that it's not easy to keep on keeping on in the Christian life, that Satan attacks us, that there are all sorts of obstacles that we're going to face. And yet, despite all the temptations to give up, and all the pressures to conform, Christ could say at the church in Thyatira, "I know your perseverance." I wonder this morning if Jesus can say that of us. "I know your perseverance. You've persevered through the tough times, through the difficult moments. You've kept faith and walked with me." And then the conclusion, and that's really where I want our focus to be. "I know," says Jesus, "that you are now doing more than you did at first." This church from verse 20 onwards is going to have condemnation. Like the church at Pergamum, they were guilty, some within the visible church, of immorality and compromise. There was a lack of discernment, and therefore there was a toleration of error and sin. Not everyone. You'll notice in the condemnation that Jesus is very clear. He's only speaking about some. It's a tragedy, isn't it, in our day, that in the visible church, the church that the non-Christian sees, there are people, sometimes leaders of denominations, who are making statements incompatible with Scripture because they want to be in tune with society. Yet in these seven letters, wherever possible, Jesus begins with the commendation before he gets to the condemnation. And so he says to the church at Thyatira, I know, he says, that you are now doing more than you did at first. As we think about that statement, there's a sense in which we want almost to avoid it. You see, it's very challenging, isn't it? It's about the present. It's about today. It's about now. God's word speaks about the past. God's word speaks about the future. But God's word also speaks about the now, about the present, about the today. You'll remember in our very first letter, the church at Ephesus had lost its first love. Jesus has to say to that church, get back to doing what you did at first. But the church at Thyatira is different. It's commended, for the people there are now doing more than they did at first. In other words, one church, Ephesus, was going in reverse. The other church, Thyatira, was pressing ahead. One Christian found it increasingly hard even to get to Sunday services, had a decreasing appetite for prayer and Bible study. For another Christian, they had continued to grow and to learn and to develop. This conclusion this morning reveals a fundamental principle, that the Christian life is a progressive life. We should pray for the salvation of others, and of course we do that. But we need to be praying too, if we know and love Christ, for our own sanctification and our own spiritual growth. We need to be praying when we meet as a church, not only for physical health for those who are unwell, but for spiritual health. That as a fellowship we may be spiritually healthy, that we may be strong in prayer, in witness, in Bible study. Our text encourages us to take a look at our spiritual state. I wonder when we last reviewed our service for Christ. I wonder when we last updated our monetary giving to the cause of Christ. I wonder when we last considered how much or how little we look like Jesus. Salvation is both an event and a process. If you have come to faith in Christ, then you have been justified. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. At this present time, you are being sanctified. You are being saved from the power of sin as God by his Spirit works in you. And in the future, you will be glorified, saved from the very presence of sin when you enter into heaven. If we think for a moment about the physical world, human life, we believe, begins with conception leading to birth. But birth is not the end nor the fulfillment. The new baby has life, but he or she has so much more that is as yet potential and little else. The ability to walk, the ability to talk is there, but it is not immediately revealed. And so it is for the Christian. I know, says Jesus, that you are now doing more than you did at first. Now we need to be careful. This verse is not advocating hyperactivity. We don't all need to rush out and get an intake of orange squash. Activity does not equal spirituality. But we must ask ourselves, not only what are we doing, but also why are we doing it? The lesson of Martha and Mary was that whilst one sat at the feet of Jesus eager to learn, the other was so busy with the immediate demands on a practical level. Why be involved, as the church has been, in improving these premises? because we want God to be honoured and glorified? Why be involved in evangelism into the village? Because we're concerned for those outside of Christ. Our text emphasises the progressive nature of the Christian life. It's a principle that we see throughout the Old and the New Testaments. The prophet Malachi speaks of the Lord continually refining and purifying his people. Jesus speaks of a vine increasingly fruitful. Paul speaks of an athlete pressing on to finish the race. Hebrews speaks of infancy leading to maturity, milk giving way to meat. When the Apostle Paul is inspired to write that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians on the theme of love, he says this: "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." But we need to understand that progression is not automatic. It does not always happen. When Paul writes to the church at Galatia, he says of the Christians there, "You were running a good race," he says, "who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" How many Christians have begun well, initially on fire for Christ, an interest in further development and training, always involved in church life, but gradually the fire has been dampened down? How many Christians have begun the Christian life with great gusto, only to depart for glory with barely a whimper? Christ says of this church at Thyatira, "I know your progress." They're not perfect. There are many weaknesses. But I know your progress. Not in reverse, not in idling, in neutral, but in forward gear. No complacency. Christians can be misled to think they've arrived. No self-satisfaction. Christians can begin to say, "Well, I've done my bit. I can sit back now." Many churches can be stagnant. Church reports year after year say the work has been maintained. Is that what we're about? Maintaining God's work? If God is God, if Christ has really said he will build his church, if God's word says it will not return void, then we have no right to be satisfied simply with the work being maintained. The church at Thyatira was on the move. There was progression. It was going places. It had a vision. Imagine this morning, if you and I plotted our Christian life. Perhaps we've been a Christian for 1 year, or 10 years, or 50 years. And how does our graph look? Is it a steady incline? Systematic growth? We've been a disciplined disciple. Rarely a day goes by when we've been unable to say, "If ever I loved you, Lord Jesus, 'tis now." If it should be a steady incline, then we praise God. But I suspect for many of us, our graph is rather different. There are peaks and troughs. The triumph of being used by Christ is followed by defeat by Satan. Or perhaps the reality is that there are no high points on your graph at all. It's just simply a flat line, even a gradual decline. There is no sign of growth. A quiet time is something you've heard about, but never practiced. A prayer meeting is something that's been announced, but you've never attended. Maybe it is that you have periods of ascendancy on your graph and longer periods of apathy. When secret sin has made its toll, pressures of peer group and society, other things that trip us up or hold us back. or perhaps even your graph reveals that having begun to walk with Jesus, you have lost your way. You have digressed. You have found that the years have gone by and your love for Christ has grown cold. The church at Thyatira had progressed. I know, says Jesus, that you are now doing more than you did at first. They loved more dearly. They prayed more earnestly. They studied the word of God more eagerly. They sought to serve more readily. They had a greater burden to witness. They had a deeper concern for the lost. They walked more closely with God. One commentator, Don Faulkner, says this: as they grew old, they grew wise. As they matured in years, they matured in grace. As they declined in physical strength, they grew in spiritual strength. I think that's a really profound statement. You see, we all grow old. We can't avoid it. If we're spared, we're growing older each day. But are we growing wiser? We're maturing in years. Certainly that's what the numbers say. But are we maturing in grace? And as we decline in physical strength, are we really growing in spiritual strength? The principle of progression. Not only does Christ know about the deeds and the love and the faith and the service and the perseverance, but he knows that this church at Thyatira is progressing. We can all, no doubt, recall spiritual high points of the past. That fleeting moment when we have known the presence of God in a very strong and powerful way. But our text asks us this morning, how is it today? How is it now? Have we progressed and gone on in our Christian life? Or have we regressed or digressed? It's not just about activity. This isn't designed to send elderly Christians on some sort of guilt trip because physically they're no longer able to do what they once did. It's a challenge about spirituality for every Christian. And for some, yes, their activity as well. The church at Thyatira was a progressive church. And for us, the Christian life is a progressive life. Sanctification is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the believer. It should be our real concern that as we continue in prayer, we pray for a deepening of our spiritual life and that God, by His Spirit, might mould us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. We expect healthy babies to grow. And there is a biblical expectation that God's children will grow. And there's rightly a concern, isn't there, physically, over developmental problems that we see in young children. Do we have the same concern for developmental problems in our Christian life? We must, as individuals and as a fellowship, be wanting to be progressive, visionary Christians. There's not some two-tier membership in Christ's church, the keen ones and the others, the 10 or 20% who do the bulk of the work. It's about everyone growing in grace. There's no law yet against attending Sunday worship. There's no law yet against being found studying God's word. There's no law yet against attending prayer meetings as a corporate body of Christ. So I want to ask you, can what is being said of the church at Thyatira be said of the church at Milford and elsewhere? I know, says Jesus, that you are now doing more than you did at first. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. In a moment of reflection upon God's word, consider our individual state before the all-knowing, all-seeing Saviour, the Saviour who knows hearts and minds, who knows exactly where we are today in our walk with him, and who challenges us. Are we progressing or regressing or digressing? Father, we pray by your Spirit at work within us that we may be those who are progressing in our walk with the Saviour, that he is making us and moulding us into the people of God that you want us to be. And as a fellowship, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our spiritual hands, that we might know the power of corporate prayer, that we might know the eagerness to open up your word, that we might know a real burden for our community. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.